All right. Again, thank you, praise team. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Today we're going to finish Paul's greetings that are found in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. I do not know what possessed me to think that I could have done 16 verses last Sunday, because all we got through was the first four. So actually we're going to finish up those first 16 verses this morning. And as I said last week, there's a lot that we can learn from these greetings. I mean, at first we kind of look at this and maybe even just glance over and maybe do a cursory reading of chapter 16 as we are working our way through the book of Romans. And to do so, and believe it or not, you know, I have looked at different pastors and how they have dealt with Romans chapter 16. Do you realize that a lot of them just skip over that completely and go on to something new? And I believe that we would do that. It wouldn't be for our betterment to skip chapter 16 of the book of Romans. There are some gems that we can glean from even these greetings here. And we always have to remember that chapter 16 is still the Word of God. God breathed. It is inspired. God led the Apostle Paul to write Romans chapter 16. So we're going to pick it back up in verse 5, all right? Look at verse 5, Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary." Now there are a number of Marys. We're not really sure which Mary this is, and it may not be any of the Marys that we have become familiar with through the gospel. Whoever this Mary is, notice, who has worked hard for you. In the original language, it says that she has worked to the point of exhaustion. She has worked and toiled until she is completely and entirely fatigued to this particular work. Greet her. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Astacus. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Truphaena and Truphosa. Greet the beloved Perseus, who has worked hard in the Lord. There's that word again, to the point of exhaustion. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asuncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who were with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who were with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Let's pray together. So, Heavenly Father, recognizing that you're the one who led the Apostle Paul to write these greetings down, and they were written down that, Heavenly Father, we might look at them and we might study them and we might learn from them. And there is much that we can learn today, but we also recognize that without the help of the Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, there's very little that we can truly understand from your word. I pray that our hearts, our minds, and our spirits will be open for what you have for us this morning, and that you would show us how you would have us to respond to the word, because you never have the word preached or taught or read or proclaimed in any form or fashion just simply for our inspiration or just simply for our entertainment. Certainly not for entertainment, but it is done so for our obedience, and may we be obedient to your word. I pray that you will bless the message and your messenger this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, so we can learn much here. We can learn from the believers who made up the early church. So all of these different names. Now, for most of these individuals, all we know about them is what is written right here in Romans chapter 16. Keep that in mind as we work our way through these 16 verses. Keep in mind that these individuals here, they're making up that early church, and we can see something of how the early church worked. We can see their mindset. We can see their heart and try to glean from these verses of Scripture something of the heart of this early church. One of the first things that I would mention to you this morning is that this church was missional. The early church was missional from its inception. And what does it mean to be missional? It means living as a sent one. I mean, after all, isn't that what the word apostle means? It is apostolos in the original language, and it literally means a sent one. And there's two senses in which we understand the word apostle, as I mentioned last week. There is the apostle with the big A. That would be Peter, James, John, Paul. And then there are the apostles with a little A, and that would be every single believer, because every single believer is a sent one, right? I mean, that is the Great Commission. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ told every single believer that we are to go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So in a general sense, all of us are apostles. And to be missional means that we're all small A apostles. We are sent. A sent one lives. A sent one thinks and speaks in a way that serves God's glory. It serves the church and the salvation of others. Being missional means living out the gospel in tangible ways. I mean, allowing the influence of the gospel to create your very thoughts, your feelings, your actions. The gospel is to affect the way in which we think and speak and act toward one another. It means that we share the gospel anyone, anytime, anywhere. We're always on mission with the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's something that I want you to notice about these individuals that are mentioned here. The people mentioned in these greetings were common, everyday people like you and me. I mean, there wasn't anything that was so magnificently special about them. Whenever God looked down upon these lives and decided, you know, I'm gonna make missionaries out of them. I'm gonna make evangelists. I'm gonna have them to share the gospel. There wasn't anything so extraordinary about them that God said, man, I've got to use. They were common, ordinary people just like you and just like me. They had never been to seminary. They've never been to Bible college. They were not professional missionaries that were sent out by some missionary board. I mean, no. Just ordinary people who were mission-minded anywhere and everywhere they went. For instance, look at verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. The first convert. Actually, in the original language, it is first fruits. Now, we're familiar with first fruits, right? I mean, in the Old Testament, in the law, God said whenever a harvest comes in, you are to give the first fruits to the Lord. You're to take 10% of that harvest. You are to, it's to be sanctified. It is to be given to the Lord. But you also recognize that there's 90% that is yet to come in the harvest. There's still more to come. And so, in essence, what Paul is saying is that, listen, Epaphroditus, he might have been the first one, the first convert in Asia, but he was the first fruits of kind, because after him, there was going to be a whole lot more believers coming after him. Now, in all probability, Epaphroditus was probably Paul's first convert. I mean, God used the Apostle Paul to reach a lot of people, but perhaps he was the first one in Asia that the Apostle Paul had the privilege of seeing come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, in my mind, I was wondering, well, Paul, I wonder how long it took before that first convert came. I mean, because I'm reminded of William Carey. William Carey, I mean, he was later 1700s, early 1800s. He was a Baptist missionary to India. And church, do you realize it was 7 years in India before he saw his first convert, before the first person trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is what he said, and I quote, whenever, in reference to that first convert, William Carey said, he may be the first, but there's a continent behind him. And he was determined to reach that continent for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Epaphroditus, he was the first fruits of God's greater work in that area of Asia. And sure enough, churches began to spring up all the way clear up into Europe. And then look down there at verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Now look at these two individuals. They were so committed. They were so missional. They were so committed to the ministry that the Apostle Paul was a part of in spreading the gospel, that they were willing to go to prison with the Apostle Paul. They were fellow prisoners with him. And he said they were well known among the apostles. Now, the New American Standard Bible and other translations say that outstanding among the apostles. Some may be thinking that, well, maybe these are two more apostles like Peter, James, and John, apostles with a big A. But no, they were not. If anything, they were certainly apostles with the little a. They felt like they were indeed sent ones. And no matter where they went, guys, they were sharing the gospel. I want you to notice that Andronicus and Junia, they were fellow Jews. They were his kinsmen. And they're just ordinary people sharing Jesus. Look at verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. We think we know who these particular men were. And from what we know of them," now I want you to notice this, that neither one of them are believers. So look at that verse carefully again. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. He didn't say greet Aristobulus, but to the family. And to Narcissus, those who belong to the family. From what we know of these two individuals, that would be Aristobulus and Narcissus, what we know about them, neither one of them were believers. And it's interesting because we're not asked to give greetings to them. We're asked to give greetings to the household members of Aristobulus and Narcissus who are in the Lord. Those two names, guys, are slave names. They were names that were particularly given to those who were subservient to Roman citizens. They were doing their job in the very court of Caesar himself. So check this out, guys. There were apparently already Christians within their households, though they themselves were not Christians. In other words, already among the servants of Caesar, God had planted seeds of faith, and there were gospel-believing Christians working there. And it would be almost three centuries before Constantine would finally bow his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But already in the days of the Apostle Paul, God was putting people in place, believers in place, in the courts of Caesar. Common, ordinary, below common, ordinary people. These were slaves, servants. Now, you may see yourself as a plain, ordinary individual, but listen to me, never underestimate the importance of your role in serving the Lord. I don't care how meager you may think it might be. You may think, well, I don't have, you know, one of those spotlight ministries like preaching or like leading in the praise team or anything like that. Listen, there are no unimportant jobs in the service of the Lord. You may think to yourself that serving in the area that you're involved in, maybe it doesn't get very much attention. A lot of you may not know why our grounds are as nice as they are, who keeps them mowed, who keeps everything trimmed up, looking nice. You may not know who that is. You may not know who it is who cleans this building and gets it ready week by week. There's a lot of things that get done around here that a lot of people don't even know who's doing, not even aware. But don't ever think because people don't know who you are, that's unimportant. It's very important. No contribution to the work of the gospel is unimportant. Years ago in Boston, Massachusetts, there was a Sunday school teacher. His name was Mr. Kimball. Mr. Kimball, he taught a Sunday school class of young men, I'm going to say in mid to late teens. And there was one particular one man that God just placed upon his heart. And he felt this burden for him. He felt like the Lord was wanting him to especially single this young man out, share the gospel with this young man. And this young man, well, he worked in a boot store. And so Mr. Kimball, he really prayed about it, and it seems that the Lord was going to open up the door. The Lord was impressing upon him that day he was to go to that boot store, and he was to witness to this young man. Now, these are Mr. Kimball's very words as he wrote this event down. I quote, "I was determined to speak to him about Christ and about his soul. I started down to Holton's boot store. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I had to go in just then during business hours. I thought my call might embarrass the boy, and that when I went away, the other clerks would ask who I was and taunt him with my efforts in trying to show him how to be a good boy. In the meantime, I had passed the store, and discovering this, I determined to make a dash for it and have it over all at once. I'm just going to get in there, do it, get it done. That's what I'm going to do. God wants me to, I'm going to get it done." Went on to say, "I found him in the back part of the building wrapping up shoes. I went up to him at once, putting my hand on his shoulder. I made what I felt afterwards was a very weak plea for Christ. I don't know just what words I used. I simply told him of Christ's love for him and the love Christ wanted in return. That was all there was. But it seemed the young man was just ready for the light that then broke in upon him. And there in the back of that boot store in Boston, Massachusetts, D.L. Moody gave himself and his life to Jesus. The majority of you have never heard of Mr. Kimball. Probably didn't know anything about Mr. Kimball until I just read this about Mr. Kimball. But most of you, if you've been believers for very long, especially if you've looked at recent church history, you know who D.L. Moody was. Because D.L. Moody was a man who spoke to hundreds of thousands of people, and thousands upon thousands trusted in Jesus because of D.L. Moody's ministry. Why? Because somewhere in Boston, Massachusetts, a common, ordinary guy by the name of Mr. Kimball was a Sunday school teacher. And he obeyed what God told him to do and reached out to this young man. Guys, more has been accomplished for the gospel through the work of common, ordinary people than those whose names are well known. More has been done for the cause of Christ even than what Billy Graham, who has spoken to literally millions of people and seen tens of thousands come to Christ. Common, ordinary people like us who every day get into the trenches, out into the world, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The early church was missional. But secondly, listen, the church lived in community. And here's the thing, church. God made people for community. As a matter of fact, it is God himself who models this concept of community. I mean, because God exists in community, does he? Not in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God, even before an angel, before any of the cosmos was ever created, and there was only God, and God alone, God existed in perfect harmony, in perfect community. As a matter of fact, Jesus carried that concept as well. He chose out 12 disciples. He surrounded himself with men and women that he grew to love. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He was not a lone ranger believer. He wasn't isolated. He was around other individuals. Believers were never meant to live in isolation from one another. We're not designed that way. As a matter of fact, let me just simply say this. It is dangerous for a believer to isolate himself or herself from other believers because the isolated brother or sister becomes a prime target for the devil. I guarantee you, that believer who has determined in their heart that they don't need church, they don't need Bible study, they don't need community, they don't need other believers around them, I guarantee you that's going to be one of the first targets that the devil is going to aim at because of the most vulnerable. Is isolated believers. The devil's most effective work takes place in the lives of isolated believers. The church is a family of faith with shared privileges, shared experiences, shared resources, shared commitments, shared problems. The church is a gathering of friends. You know, look at the travels of Paul. I mean, in the Gospel Project, we've looked at the three missionary travels of the Apostle Paul. He never went alone. Even Paul had people around him like Barnabas, John Mark, Silas, Luke, Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus. In verses 5, 8, 9, and 12 of chapter 16, Paul used the word beloved to describe his relationship with these believers. In verse 7, Andronicus and Junia were referred to as fellow prisoners. In verses 8, 11, and 12, Paul calls these saints fellow workers. These believers, church, they loved one another. They suffered with one another. They worked with one another. They were living in community. And this is what churches do. They love one another. Serve one another, and they serve with one another. And to be honest with you, that's what our life groups are all about. So that we can get down to smaller groups where we can establish close bonds with other believers. These smaller groups help us to establish the kind of community that just simply cannot be established in a larger group. I mean, there's only a certain degree of community that we can establish in a worship service like this. But when you get into a home, and you, let me just, listen, guys, whenever we first started life groups, Ruth and Bill Crow was a part of my life group that met up here. Let me tell you something. I learned more about that man, his heart. I learned more about Bill Crow, don't mean to embarrass you, sitting around a dinner table than I probably would have a Bible study table here at church. This guy is interesting. If you ever get a chance to really get to, but I got to know his heart. There's a guy, Bobby Campbell, truck driver for many years. Didn't know much about Bobby until we were in life group. And man, some of the interesting things, he's traveled all over the United States, all the way up into Canada. That's community gets that deep. It gets that deep. We do life together. Every believer needs community, all right? This is where we love one another. Let me mention one last thought and I'll be done. The church was affectionate toward one another. Paul uses terms, again, like beloved, fellow servant, fellow worker, all terms of affection. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, if you remember whenever we were all the way back into Romans chapter 13, and that was some time ago, listen to what Paul said. Owe no one anything except what? To love each other. For the one who loves another, the Apostle Paul said, has fulfilled the law. If we're going to owe each other anything, it's the debt of love that we owe one another. And these verses right here in chapter 16, it is that principle being fleshed out. You can see it in the terms that the Apostle Paul uses here. Listen, the early church just didn't talk about loving one another. They actually loved one another. How in the world did this diverse group of people come to love one another like this? I mean, you have people who are free, and then I mentioned that there are two whole households that were slaves. You have some people here that are wealthy, and then you have some people here who are not wealthy. You have different nationalities here. You have different ages. You have different genders. There is so much diversity, and you ask, how is it that they are able to love one another? And the key phrase is, in Christ and in the Lord, that's the key. That's the answer. 8 times Paul refers to these precious friends as being in Christ or in the Lord. Verse 7, he mentions being in Christ. In verse 8, in the Lord. Verse 9, in Christ. Verse 10, in Christ. Verse 11, in the Lord. Verse 12, 2 times, in the Lord, in the Lord. Verse 13, in the Lord. And listen, as far as this love is concerned, Jesus qualifies this. Not only does he qualifies this love for us that we are to extend to one another. Listen to what Jesus said in John 13, 33. He said, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you. Listen, that you love one another. Here's the kicker. Just as I have loved you. That's tough. The way that I'm under obligation, I'm indebted to love each and every one of you the way Jesus loved me. He said, you also are to love one another. How in the world are we able to love one another as Christ loved us? The answer is in the gospel. You have to be in Christ before you can love like Christ. You have trouble loving people? Are you in Christ? What is the point of referring so often to very precious friends as being in Christ of the Lord by the Apostle Paul? It comes from a very intense feeling of being rescued from infinitely long suffering at infinitely great cost and then placed together into an infinitely safe and happy place. I mean, think about it, church. Believers possess this common understanding, right? And a common experience. I mean, at one time, we were all the objects of God's ferocious wrath, were we not? At one time, believer, were we not all headed for a devil's hell? At one time, were we not, if God had not intervened into our lives, were we not headed to eternal damnation? We were doomed to suffer an eternity separated from God. Every one of us believers were in that position, and we have all of that in common. But we also, as believers, share a common understanding that at a cost that we could never even begin to imagine, a cost that whenever we read it in the scriptures, we still cannot even begin to wrap our minds around the cost that God was willing to pay in order for us to be saved. God sent His only Son into the world to die for our sins. That is a commonality that every one of us believers share. That is an experience we all as believers share. God said, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet in a position of cosmic rebellion and treason against this holy and righteous God, He sends His Son, in spite of all of that, to die in our place. Believer, does that resonate in your heart still? That God would love you so much that He would be willing to slaughter His own Son on the cross so that He wouldn't have to slaughter you for all of eternity? Common of all of us believers, that we were the objects of God's ferocious wrath, that at great cost, God sent His Son to die on the cross in our place, and because of that act of infinite love, God saved us from an eternal state of perishing, and He placed us into a state of eternal safety. In Christ, God has saved us for eternity. In Christ, God has given us eternal life. In Christ, God has justified us. In Christ, God has adopted us. In Christ, God has given us His Spirit to dwell in us. In Christ, God has placed us in a place of safety and security forever. And we share in that. And you see how that unites our hearts, that commonality? When we would go to Tanzania, and I mean that culture is so far different from our culture, and yet when we were among believers, we felt like we were among family. Why? Because of a unity we have in Christ. See how the gospel unites us in all of these commonalities? John Piper explains it this way. I know it's lengthy, but hang in there with me. I even have it on the screen. John Piper said, and I quote, "Have you ever watched on television as trapped miners are rescued after being hundreds of feet underground for days with their families, keeping vigil on the ground above? And when they come out, they're not the only ones hugging and kissing. Everybody is hugging. There is something deeply bonding about a family defined by imminent loss and glorious rescue, safe on solid ground, surrounded by people they wouldn't trade for all the gold in the world. The foundation of Paul's profound affection for these people is that he knows that he stood with them on the precipice of the wrath of God called hell, where he and they deserve to be today, and that he and they were snatched to safety by the Son of God as he went over that precipice, and they stand trembling, happy, hugging on solid ground, namely in Christ. If we don't feel a kind of trembling, deep affection for each other in Christ, it's probably because we don't feel very deserving of hell and we don't feel amazed at our rescue. And therefore, the safety we enjoy together doesn't feel very precious. It's as though nobody was ever buried in the mine. And there were no all-night vigils and no heart-rending prayers. And therefore, no brothers or fathers or husbands emerging from the elevator shaft. And so, no hugging. If we want to understand and experience the warmth and preciousness of Paul's relationships in this chapter, we have to experience again what it meant to be rescued from wrath by the blood of Christ, to be eternally safe in Christ together. Together. And then look at verse 16, the last verse. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And all of the churches of Christ greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The theologian after theologian mentioned that this was the custom of that day. This is a custom thing that was back in their day. Does this say that we are under obligation to give each one a holy kiss as we come into the sanctuary? Each and every one of them said this. What this means is when you come together, greet each other. And whether it's with a holy kiss or a handshake, do it with love. Do it with sincerity. And mean it. Mean it. Let's pray together, shall we? Your head's bowed, your eyes are closed. No one's looking around. Praise team's coming up. Let me ask you this all-important question this morning. I just don't assume that every person who comes to church is a believer, because that is not the case. So let me ask you this question. Are you in Christ? Do you know what it means to be in Christ and for Christ to be in you? To have the Spirit of the living God residing, dwelling inside of you. If not, or if you know that you're not in Christ and Christ is in you, then you are in the position of being the object of God's wrath. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know if you're in Christ or not. Maybe you don't even know what that means. We would love to explain that to you. Perhaps God would put enough curiosity in your heart to come this morning, allowing us to open up the Word of God and show you what the Word of God says about being a child of God, about being in Christ. And then, what about us as believers? Are we living on mission? Are we living missional lives, ready to share Jesus with people anywhere, at any time? Are we constantly thinking about how it is whenever we go to the ball field, or we go to cheer practice, or we go anywhere in the community? Are we thinking, how can I reach out to these individuals that God is allowing to cross my path with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you sharing life together with other believers, or are you a Lone Ranger believer? Are you loving other believers as Christ has loved you? Or is there someone you need to pray about, asking God to help you to love them the way Jesus loved you? Is there someone you need to pray about that perhaps you know needs Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Pray. Whatever the case may be, whenever the praise team begins our last worship song, Pastor Darren and myself are going to be up here to my right. If you'd like for us to pray with you, we will. If you want to know more about what it means to be in Christ, we'll share that. The altar is open. If you want to pray for someone who doesn't know Jesus, or pray for someone who is difficult to love, pray. Just do what God tells you to do. So, Heavenly Father, Lord God, may we be obedient believers today. I do pray that if there is anyone here within the sound of my voice who does not know you, oh Lord God, would you through your Spirit in a powerful, meaningful way impact that heart with at least enough curiosity to come and find out what the truth is, to see what the Word of God says. For us as believers, show us how we need to respond to the Word of God. And may you be honored and glorified in all that we do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Guys, lead us.